And we did get to the fifth verse last week, but since the subject of elders and all that really begins there, we should probably read again from the fifth verse. Would that be to keep the context of things? So it tells us that there was a cause, there was a need be for Titus to be left in Crete. And that was to establish elders in the assemblies there, which tell us that there was a great need, a great lack of spiritual leadership on that island. And those assemblies in Crete are not alone, are they? There are many assemblies, even to this very day, that lack good and sound leadership. And so he was to mark out these ones, because he had apostolic authority resting upon him as a delegate. But we might ask the question, how is it that people were saved on the island of Crete? How did the gospel ever get there? Paul had never been to that place up until this point, as he says, I left thee. But I suspect that the answer would be found in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, at the day of Pentecost, there were people that was Jewish believers, Jews that had faith, I'm trying to say. They were not believers yet in the Lord Jesus. Had come into the day of Pentecost, and they heard Peter and all of them preaching the gospel. And when they went home, they perhaps carried the gospel with them. Acts chapter 2 and verse 11 would indicate that. It's telling us the number of different people from the different areas where they came from. And then it says Cretes and the Arabians and so on.
They had things had grown in that city, or those cities, obviously, from what we would understand, that without anything being formally set up by any of the apostles. And as it says in the New Translation here, for this cause left I left thee in Crete, that thou mightst go on to set right what remained unordered, and establish elders in each city, as I had ordered thee. So things were, I take it, in a condition of flux, and there was not the proper order there amongst those gatherings.
What he was told to do is something that the men who are busy at making churches and denominations and so on in the Christian profession would do well to take heed to. He was to, it says here, ordain or appoint elders in every city. And then he goes on to speak of them as bishops in verse 7. Which, by the way, a bishop and an elder are one and the same. He's just speaking of the same office, only from a different perspective. But the point I was making was that elders were to be in every city, or bishops. It was not, as we have today, so much we hear in the Christian circles, that a bishop being over many cities. In Scripture, we find that there were many bishops over one assembly. The very opposite is what I'm trying to say. You see, today in the number of denominations they have, or at least some denominations, there is the idea of having a bishop who's over a number of assemblies, maybe in a whole region or an area. But Scripture puts exactly the opposite. A number of bishops in one assembly.
That would be a large assembly, wouldn't it? Be quite a large assembly, wouldn't it, to be that many? What are they chosen for?
Well, would we say to take the lead in the assembly administratively?
No.
To look after the affairs of the assembly? Would that be a good summary?
I think so, yeah. But I was thinking of an assembly maybe, I'm thinking about today maybe, but 100 or 200 people maybe would be generally like that. There's only one overseer, isn't it? Could be more, I guess.
Yeah.
But God does the raising up, doesn't he? That's the point. They're not appointed by others.
Yes, I was just going to ask about that. It says in verse 5, ordain or appoint elders.
We do not appoint elders today, do we? And if not, why don't we?
What the apostle is here doing is there was no groundwork, there was no foundation for oversight in these assemblies. And so to start that going, the apostle would go, or a delegate that he would empower to go, and he would give instructions and so on, as we get right here in this very book, to go and appoint elders in these cities. And so in each assembly he would go and he would move amongst them for a while, and he would discern, be able to discern, according to the instructions here, those that would be able, spiritually able, to take on the position of oversight, and then he would appoint them there in that gathering. And then there would be a foundation, and then it's simply a thing that would just carry on after that, because as those ones would pass off the scene, there would be other ones who would come up who would, you could say naturally, but that's not necessarily a good word to use in spiritual things, but they would come into that position without having to be ordained, because they would fill the requirements, and it would be just very simple how it would happen. So it seems that there would be just, what he's really doing here is just setting up the foundation, the groundwork, so that this thing might carry on. But in the beginning, it was necessary that an apostle or an apostle's delegate would come in and ordain some. And then now we have a pattern. Now we have throughout maybe there's three or four older brethren in a gathering that he would appoint, and then for maybe some number of years, maybe 20 years, the saints would be used to that kind of rule and guidance. And then it would be very obvious how the things would go on after that. And so when it's come to down to the Dark Ages, of course, all this is lost. As Bruce was saying, bishops became eventually the boss man over a particular area. And he had more control than almost anybody. It was incredible, the control of those bishops in days gone by. And so in the recovery of the truth, when some of the practical things as to the order of the assembly was made known again, we had to go back to the scripture and discover what the foundation was. But the foundation had already been established. And I say foundation in the sense of oversight in the assembly. I'm not talking about foundation of the church. Mm-hmm. We can see from verse 5 that this was lacking, this oversight. Those that would take the rule, take the lead, was missing.
Another common practice is that the church would go ahead and the local assembly, whatever, would go ahead and appoint their own elders because they don't have a delegate from an apostle or an apostle there. So they would choose their own elders. But Scripture never puts it that way. It's true that elders in their official sense were always chosen, but they were never chosen by the local assembly. They're always chosen by an apostle or a delegate. But since, as you were mentioning, Walter, that we don't appoint elders today, or at least perhaps we could say we shouldn't, because I've just mentioned that there are many assemblies that do that, Christian churches and so on. But Scripture does not indicate that we should do that. Then how are elders going to be? Does the work of oversight then not go on?
I think a spiritual brother would recognize where there is that power, that ability, qualification, and talk with the other brothers, and think in that way that one would be considered in that position, that he could look after those things that were needful, as a bishop should, own his oversight. But I think that's the work of the Holy Spirit. And that's why we need to go on spiritually, because otherwise we're not going to discern these things. Is that right?
That's very good. Very good. I was thinking in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, because you've alluded to this already. But Acts 20 and verse 28, we have there our elders or overseers are made, shall we say. We might mention again, too, that we've talked about elders and bishops and overseers. Well, bishop and overseer is one and the same. It's the same word. You could speak of it as a bishop or an overseer, and sometimes it's translated that way. The elder is the same office, but it's looking at that one that may have that place from a little different standpoint. When it's speaking of a person being an elder, it's talking about his maturity in divine things and experience. When it's talking about overseer or bishop, which is the same word, he's talking about the work that they carry on, that is, to look out for the good and the benefit and the profit of the flock of God locally. Mm. But anyway, in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, it says there, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock of God, over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood." But notice what it says, "over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers." So the Holy Ghost is the one that raises up ones who are naturally able for that. And if their lives are akin with the moral qualifications that we're going to read about in Titus, then in the early church, Titus or the apostles would appoint ones that were already had these marks to that place in an official way. And so they were officially put into that office. Today we cannot put anybody officially into the office because we don't have an elder or an apostle or a delegate from an apostle to do it, as we've already mentioned. But the work of oversight should still go on, because the Spirit of God is still raising up ones who have ability to work in that way. And we, as Christians in a local assembly, as saints in a local assembly, are to be spiritual, as you were just mentioning, to be able to recognize ones who the Spirit of God is raising up. Even though we can't appoint them officially, we can certainly recognize them and follow their leadership and submit to their leadership. Isn't that right?
Yeah, this is another place that we should know them that have the oversight.
Yes.
Now, I don't know whether that means the whole assembly or just mostly brothers, but there should be that discernment in sisters too. But
yeah,
someone has that oversight. It's a measure in which we go on spiritually with the Lord.
That's a very good point.
But where is that scripture?
Thessalonians 5. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 12. It says here, "We beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord," or take the lead among you, "and admonish you, and esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves." But notice what it says, "I beseech you, brethren, to know them." He doesn't say, "I beseech you, brethren, to ordain them," because the assembly does not have authority to ordain, even though man-made churches today and assemblies are doing just that. Scripture doesn't know that. We are to know them We are to esteem them. That's the verses in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 that were read. And then we're to honor them, that's 1 Timothy 5. We're to follow them, that is their faith, in Hebrews 13, verse 7. We are to obey them, that's Hebrews 13 as well. And we are to salute them, that's Hebrews 13. And then lastly it says that we are to remember them when they pass on and they go on. The Lord calls them into His presence. We see ones who have really taught us principles of administration and those various things. We're to remember that, what's been handed down to us. Mm-hmm. That's also in Hebrews 13.
I've read in 1 Thessalonians 5, it could be recognized. That you would recognize them.
Yes.
The office that they have. Is that not the right word, office?
Yes, office.
To recognize them for that. And it's easy to find in subjection arising in hearts of many. And but the one who is gifted in and given the ability to do that, take the lead. I beseech you, brethren, to recognize those which labor among you and are over you in the Lord. Recognize them as that position.
Rather striking at the end of that, it says, and be at peace among yourselves. Now, we get friction and things like this. We all know that. Someone says, well, I don't think that one's, I don't think he's spiritual enough for that or something like that, but it's remarkable. It says that, and be at peace among yourselves. Mm. God knows our hearts. He knows the way how we get along in assemblies. Sometimes not so good.
And when it's speaking about taking the lead among you, that's administratively. One who may be an elder or overseer may not teach in the assembly at all. It's very well and good if he can. And that's what 1 Timothy 5 talks about. It says they're worthy of double honor if they carry on a teaching ministry as well. But it does not necessarily mean that they may even speak in the assembly as far as teaching is concerned. But they are taught, as our chapter has. It says they're taught. In other words, they do know the truth, but they may not feel they have the capacity or the gift to teach, because teaching is a gift. And so if someone was to ask them about certain fundamentals of the faith, they know it, and they could turn to it in the Word of God. But, so we mustn't think that brothers that necessarily take part in the meetings publicly, as we have a meeting here this evening, are what we're speaking about. It's them that take the lead administratively, and it's never seen so more clearly as you would see in a care meeting. Now, I know that sisters and young people wouldn't be there to witness that, but I think, as Uncle Stan has already said before, that if we go on spiritually with the Lord and you're in an assembly, it isn't too hard to realize those who take the lead in that administrative capacity. They're known by the work that they do, and they're looked to from their brethren for spiritual guidance and light and wisdom in certain difficulties and so on. And it doesn't take too long to figure out and to recognize those.
If you think about this, Titus would go into a place like this and he would observe brethren who were doing this work. Really, that's what he would be doing. He would not go in and say to a brother, well, you're going to be an elder here, now here's what you have to do. This would be a man who would be doing this. You go through here, the things that he would be doing and he would not be doing. It would be very natural then that this person would be taking the lead amongst the Lord's people. And part of it would be, you know, I was thinking in there in Acts, the scripture that you read before, it doesn't say that, at least I'm not aware of it, that those were appointed by an apostle, does it? But there was elders there. And I wonder if those were in a better state of soul and Christians going on in a more happier way, that they might have recognized oversight without an apostle having said a word. I just submit that. I'm not sure. But here we come to
a situation here in Crete where things were very much out of order. And they had, if you look at what kind of things were and characters they were, you can see the need of an apostle coming in and saying, now, I would like you to recognize and making it very plain that Brother George is an elder here. And that's it. Because you can see, this man is to be given authority to rebuke sharply those who were of a contrary part. So you can see that the setting here is a very unruly group of people and have not really learned a whole lot from the meekness and gentleness of Christ, the way they seem to. They brought into the assembly their worldly characters. And so there was a need of rule there. Those are in need of rule in every gathering. But it's more easily recognized and more easily submitted to where the saints are going on in a more happier way.
I think it's interesting that before the divine canon was proposed, that is, the scripture was completed and was given to us as we have it complete, that God allowed it that the apostle had not ordained elders in every assembly. There were some he didn't. But in writing to them, I'm thinking now of Corinthians in Corinth, also in Thessalonica, as we've already turned there. He had not appointed elders there, but he does give us a principle as to how they could recognize those ones who have that spiritual leadership. As I mentioned earlier, they're known by the work that they do. If you turn over to Corinth, you'll see that very clearly. The Corinthian epistle, that's 1 Corinthians chapter 16, before he closes that first epistle, he marks out that spiritual leadership, and they're known by the work that they do. And this was to constitute that administrative leadership, and that the saints were to follow that, even though there was no official elder there. And by the Lord allowing it that this assembly at Corinth did not have an official elders mean officially appointed, I'm trying to say, it gives us light and help today when we don't have apostles. We can use these same principles here to be able to recognize such ones. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 15. I beseech you, brethren, that ye know or acknowledge or recognize the house of Stephanas, which that is the first fruits of Achaia. Achaia is a region where the assembly Corinth was. That they have addicted themselves or devoted themselves to the service of the saints. That ye submit yourselves unto such and to every one that helpeth with us and laboreth. I am glad at the coming of Stephanas and Fortunicus and Achaeus. For that which was lacking on your part they have supplied, for they have refreshed my spirit and yours. Therefore acknowledge ye them that are such. Now that's about as close as he could get to actually appointing them without being there to officially appoint them. So that's a real good thing for us now, when we don't have an apostle to come by and say, Brother George, as you were saying, we can recognize these ones by the work that they do.
Could you say that there's an individual responsibility as well? I was thinking of 1 Timothy 3, where it says that if a person desires the office of a bishop, that then it goes on and gives the qualifications, which are the same as our chapter.
Yes.
So there is an individual desire as well.
Yes, that's very good. You'll find that what we might speak of as the sovereign side and the responsible side. You always have man's responsibility and God's sovereignty as they run through scriptures, two lines of truth. And the sovereign side, that is God's side, is he raises up ones by the Holy Ghost. But the responsible side is there are men that have a care for the saints of God and they're exercised about it and they aspire to that. I think that's what that word is translated. They aspire to that work and desire to be a help because they love the Lord and they want to see his people being blessed. Mm-hmm. And so they have the responsible side or man's side. So there's two sides to it. There's definitely two sides to it.
Yeah.
One of the things that stands out there in 1 Corinthians is addicted to the service of the saints. And that when we speak of these things, there may be one who may rise up in an assembly who wants control. Now, we have an example of that in Diotrephes.
Yeah.
One man, one assembly, and he has control. Nobody goes out, nobody comes in without him saying so. But you can't imagine Diotrephes been addicted to the service of the saints, could you?
Mm-hmm.
That's like oil and water mixing. It can't work. And so we can, as we go through here, we will see that that is developed here, isn't it? And that there will be this service and love for the saints is what is recognized probably foremost. And that there will be rule and authority that will be incumbent on that.
Mm-hmm. So the next few verses then give us the moral qualifications for one that would be appointed to that office. And what heads the list is blameless. But working down through the list, just going ahead here, it is interesting to notice in verse 9 you get more of the work. If you get their personal character in verses 6, 7, and 8, you would get their work, or at least one aspect of the work in verse 9. Now, we have other verses to look at that would show us their work from all different standpoints. You know, but it is interesting to notice that when it speaks of their work, that they were to encourage. It says exhort there, but it should read encourage. But also they were to refute the gainsayers. And I think that assemblies from time to time always seem to have those different elements there. Ones who need encouragement, and they need to be able to come and be an encouragement to them. And then there are times when there are ones who need to be refuted because they're gainsayers. They're, to put it in our language today, they're troublemakers. And so this is certainly part of the work that the overseer is to be engaged with. Now, I didn't mean to run ahead and expound verse 9 without looking through these moral qualifications that begin at verse 6. But it is interesting because I think someone mentioned, well, what would be their work? Well, you have two things at least mentioned there in that ninth verse.
We take it that Titus had these qualifications, would we? Paul sent him out, left him there really alone.
He would have had to, wouldn't you think? Otherwise he couldn't insist on it in anyone else.
No, actually, yeah, I was thinking of that too.
So he would have been really an example of one like that, and yet he probably could not be an elder to those there because he was not, that was not his home gathering. So he would, he was only there for about a year or something, I think, wasn't he? Something like that.
It wasn't long because chapter 3 and verse 12, Paul says, "Now be diligent to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have determined to winter there." So he wanted him to finish that work in Crete and then to come on to that other place. Mm. So he probably was not in Crete very long. But blameless would be, it's hardly, it needs to be explained, but, you know.
I like person, to hear it.
Person has sterling character.
Has what?
Of a sterling character, in the sense that he is not one that you can find fault with because he sought to walk with God in his life.
Yeah.
Blameless.
Now that would be asking quite a bit. When you look at the personal profile of these ones here, let's go on here to verse 12. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and slow bellies. And this witness is true. Now that's the general character of them. apparently they were the worst of the heathen in that area.
Yeah.
They were the worst. And so now out of this, Titus is told, got to find somebody who's blameless. So that would be a challenge. But if you would find a man who would be blameless, it would be quite a contrast, wouldn't it, from that that was around them. And so he would very naturally gain the respect of his brethren.
Mm-hmm.
Because as you mentioned, that sterling character, it would inspire confidence in him.
The husband of one wife is not referring to the fact that a man may have had more than one wife and maybe have a second marriage. It's not talking about that. It's talking about polygamy. Many of these heathens, in the heathen world, the man may have two or three wives. I mean, at once. And that wasn't a good representation of the truth of Christ in the church and so on. And so that kind of thing was not to be tolerated. It's not that he couldn't be in the assembly, because Christianity does not correct the wrongs that are in the world. It converts souls to Christ. And so if a man has three wives, I guess he brings them all to the meeting. But he wouldn't be really suited to this work. That's the point. You probably remember Michael Worski. This is a side issue. He's a brother, just went on to be with the Lord in Portugal, but he lived his whole life in Africa, where he had, I think, three wives before he was saved, of course. He was gathered, but I think one of them had died, and the other one ran away, I think, or something, before he was saved, you know. So he's left with one wife. But this is talking about polygamy, and that it was everywhere in the heathen world. You know, today in these Christian lands, it's against the law, so it's not likely that a man would have that. But we mustn't pass over this, because I remember what Henry Short said about this. To have more than one wife would be to have divided affections. And he brought up, and you probably heard this before, Wayne, but he brought out the thought about a man that really has divided affections, maybe affection for pursue something in this world, and then affection for the things of God, he's not going to be giving a real true sound and a real confidence to the saints in the local assembly, because, well, he's got divided affections. And that's what he drew out of this as a little practical thought.
There's a lot of Jewish teachings, I guess, coming, getting in here too, wasn't there? I suppose that would be Judaism, trying to introduce Judaism.
Yes.
Which would be a great hindrance, you know. These people here would just be, go for that, wouldn't they? I mean, they had no discernment.
The first 10, especially they have the circumcision.
Oh, yes, yes.
Yeah. And verse 14 also.
Oh, yeah.
But this man has also faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. Maybe good for us to go to Timothy. And 1 Timothy chapter 3, speaking of this in a similar way. Again, verse 2 is blameless, the husband of one wife. And various other notes. Then we have in verse 4, one that conducts or rules well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. And here's this explanation, which is really very good. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Now, I was one time in a Catholic church, so-called, working on some of the things in their kitchen, and this woman who was working there came to me because she had seen me engage the priests in conversation many times. And she said to me, why are the priests celibate? That is, single. They don't marry. And I said, well, it's a pretty difficult question to answer. For one thing, in the New Testament, there's no such thing as an individual class of priests. So I have a bit of a hard time answering your question, but I would say that we have a further difficulty, because anybody who has responsibility in terms of control in a local church has to have one wife and children. So now how do we make of this situation where we have a man here who calls himself a priest, distinct from everybody else, and he's single? None of it adds up. It just doesn't simply add up with Scripture at all. Mm-hmm. And I said, the reason that Scripture says that, if he has not the experience of a family, if he's not gone through that, he is not prepared for oversight in the assembly, according to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Mm-hmm. If he doesn't know how to control his own family, how can he exercise that rule of control in the assembly of God? And so, isn't the Lord make these things so simple for us? Isn't that so understandable and so reasonable?
Yeah.
It really commends itself to us, doesn't it? Mm. And so we use the word elder, and he would have to be at least of the age of having children that have come to the point of being faithful. In other words, there's some track record with the children, and they've proved themselves. Not accused of riot or unruly, so we can see the kind of character again that these were coming from.
When you read through these qualifications, which older brother would like to stand up and say, I passed the test? None of us would be. We would bow our heads, I'm sure. Well, how are we to understand this then? Are we to say, well, then there shouldn't be any overseers in that assembly because none are come up to all these qualifications? Well, if that was the case, then we wouldn't have any elders in probably 9/10 of all assemblies over the land. Perhaps none at all, because who would lift up their head and be able to say such a thing? But yet, the work of oversight must go on. So how are we to answer that? Because probably somebody's thinking that right now. Isn't the answer found what we read in 1 Corinthians 16? At least Mr. Campbell puts it that way. That when there isn't perhaps a lot of these qualifications, there's one thing, and that is they've addicted themselves to the service of the saints, and they have a heart to please the Lord and to help his people. And even if they have a few things tarnished, shall we say, still that marks them out and sets them apart from the rest. And that's to be recognized.
Hmm.
Isn't that right?
That's good. I think that would be the answer. Yeah. Because they didn't hold that particular place. They just in love to the saints. They just wanted to give out their hearts and was recognized. Yeah. That's good.
I have long thought that in connection with verse 6 with the children and so on, that there are those who may have a pretty good record in the area of verse 6 and yet be very, very proud about that and be very hard and a lack of understanding for possibly young ones who've gone off the track or mothers and fathers who are having difficulties and so on. But I really feel that a person does not need to bow their head, as it were, and sort of relegate themselves to the corner because there's been failure in some of these areas. Do we not learn from failure? Is there not a lot of wisdom to be had? And some have said, I would never listen to anything that brother or that sister says because of what's happened in their household. I think that's very, very dangerous, because just the help that you or I might need might come from that person. Mm-hmm. Because they may have to to say with sorrow, I did what you're doing, and I'd like to warn you of the end result. That can have tremendous power. And I would feel very badly if any older brother or sister would look at my family and think, oh, they're doing what we did. I wish I could tell them, but I can't, because we've failed and my mouth is closed. It's not closed. And woe be to anybody who closes it, because I think that there is great help that can be given by being able to say, we made a mistake there, and we'd like to show you that the end result of that is sorrow. And wouldn't you not think that would associate, the Lord would associate himself in power with that kind of humility? I can't imagine otherwise. And so I'd like to encourage anybody who has, in anything, be it not necessarily just the family, but in anything. I've done that. I've said to at least one person, I know what it is to go into business with unbelievers in direct disobedience to the Word of God and taste the results of that. Don't do it.
Well, one thing about any of these things, it's humbling.
Yeah.
And I think where we recognize having the place of, as we've been reading tonight, the bishops and so on, I think the whole thing at the base is being having a humble, lowly spirit.
Amen.
And what you're saying brings that.
Yeah.
And there's where he can be used in the assembly, perhaps greater than any other.
Mm-hmm.
He's got that humble, low spirit, and that's where blessing comes in.
Mm.
And what is said, if we keep near to, in the communion with God the Father, said, it's not very hard to be humble. I haven't tried it too much, but they said it's not very hard to be humble. But that's what's a lot of the trouble in the assemblies is wanting a place, and that's that hurts the saints. Doesn't build them up.
Well, as we said before, there's the Diotrephes thing of desiring that place, having no heart for it.
Mm.
But then there's the other side. Think of Paul, how he says, how he burned.
Yeah.
How he, now would anybody want that kind, would anybody choose that kind of burden that the Apostle Paul had? How he loved the saints so much and how he worried about them. And he was so concerned, he wrote that letter to those in Corinth, and he had no rest in his soul until he found out whether or not they accepted it.
Yeah.
Now that's really the spirit of oversight, isn't it?
Yeah. Yeah.
A bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry.
Qualifications of the bishop are here before us. And remember what we had said before, that the word bishop really could be translated overseer. I think it is translated that way by Mr. Darby. That sixth verse really begins the moral qualifications of the elder or bishop. We talked about that last week. It's really referring to his household, family. That's the first sphere where a man needs to show his qualifications. But then verses 7 and 8, where we began reading tonight, we have more to do with his personal character, which is also important. And then verse 9 will give us the ability in the things of God, for lack of a better way of explaining it. And so these are personal characteristics, verses 7 and 8.
Mentioned last week that in verse 6 the his ability in his household is important. However,
we would not want to take this one right out to the maximum, and could we say refuse someone or look down on an older brother who is doing that work, who had not a perfect track record in that area. But when you come to verse 7, you can't do that. It says a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre. He must have these qualifications or absence of these vices.
Very good point.
Well, everybody should be that way.
Yeah.
Why do we have to express it here? Well, he's an overseer over others. It's very important that he should be an example. Can I be the thought?
Yes. That's what you have in Peter, isn't it? 1 Peter chapter 5. That 1 Peter chapter 5 gives us these three main works that the elders are to be engaged with, you see. In 1 Peter 5 verse 2 it says, shepherd the flock of God which is among you. Then next it says, exercising the oversight thereof, not by constraint but willingly, not for filthy lucre but of a ready mind. That's the second thing. The first is to shepherd the flock of God. The second is to exercise oversight. And the verse 3 gives us that third thing. That is, neither being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples or models for the flock. So if you could summarize these three things, one is privately, or to shepherd the flock of God, which is their private work as they go about one-on-one and so on. Then the next one is their administrative work, exercising oversight. And then the third thing, being a model, is what they are publicly. So you have what they are to be doing privately, what they're to be doing administratively, and what they're to be doing publicly. As the steward of God, he's the bishop or the overseer is looked at here. The main thought with the steward. Isn't it one who's been put in a place of responsibility to manage the affairs of his master? Is it not true that those who are in a place of oversight have to give an account for themselves to God because they are in a place of looking after a local assembly? So in that way, they're really viewed as stewards. That's Hebrews 13 where it speaks about that. They have to give an account to God.
Well, eldership is just not something just for a short period of time. I might suggest if you see a point in verse 5, thou should set in order the things that are left undone, Margin says, and establish elders, not just appoint them, but establish elders in every city, as I had ordered thee. It's a position that carries a lot of weight, but it has to be someone who is willing to stay with it, and take the responsibility serving the Lord in that way. But there may be those who get offended by what they're being instructed in, and so it's very important, doubly important, that the bishop should be blameless. You don't find fault with him, and you list all these other things that he should be, that should be a part of his character. But it's very important that he's very careful about his own pathway.
What we're looking at here is a person who is very solid in these scriptures. He is not easily moved by masses.
Very good.
Now, when you think of sheep, we think of just a mass of beasts that just can do anything. We've heard all kinds of stories about what sheep will do in the flock. They'll go this way and that way. They'll, as we heard of one story where they were going down the road and one sheep jumped over a shadow of something on the road, and the shadow had long since gone and they were still jumping over the place where the shadow was. Now, are we really much different? And so you see that one who is called to be a shepherd from amongst the sheep has to be a remarkable character person. Now, you were saying before that these characters should be found in us, in all of us, but when it is in the context of leadership, it's not many really that have this ability. And for the most part, and we're not speaking of just in the assembly, but just a cross section of people in this world, not many are leaders. Not many. Yes. Not many will rise above the so-called status quo and will have conviction on things and will not move and carry that into leadership. And we can see that this is be very, very difficult for these men that Titus would ordain here in this place of Crete, because we find later in this chapter the type of people that these were. This would be a flock that would be very difficult to manage. Very, very difficult. And so the kind of things that we are seeing here is a remarkable type of person. And as we have in other scriptures, this type of person, there's honor that is due to this person. And woe be to any who do not give the honor to those that exercise oversight in the fear of God.
And not only is there honor to be attached to someone who is of this character, but there's honor that's to be attached to this work.
Yeah.
Whether the person is morally qualified for it or whether he has a life that is akin with that. And we get that illustrated in the Old Testament, for instance, in the life of King Saul, a man who was characterized by the flesh, but yet put in a place of responsible leadership in Israel. And as you say, woe betide him, anybody tries to remove him or attack him. And that's exactly what one of David's men wanted to do, Abishai, if you remember the story. And David said, you better not lift up your hand against the Lord's anointed. I better read that. It's 1 Samuel, isn't it? Chapter 26. 1 Samuel chapter 26. Saul had exposed himself, and he was very easily to be prey to David. And David could have taken advantage of the situation, but he refused to because he recognized that position. 1 Samuel 26 and verse 8, then Abishai said to David, God hath delivered thine enemy into thy hand this day. Now therefore let me smite him, I pray thee, with the spear, even to the earth, but at once. And I will not smite him the second time. And so he was very zealous to defend David. And David said to Abishai, destroy him not,
For who can stretch forth his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? David said furthermore, as the Lord liveth, the Lord shall smite him, for his day shall come that he shall die, or he shall descend into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should stretch forth my hand against the Lord's anointed, but I pray thee, take now the spear that is at his bolster and the cruse of water, and let us go. There are many, many places in Scripture where we have this truth illustrated. It's even seen and illustrated in the ordinary events of life. Do you remember back in the early 70s, I think it was, when President Nixon was impeached, proven to be incompetent for the place that he, you know, he was found guilty of a number of things in that Watergate scandal. At any rate, Henry Kissinger was he Secretary of State at that time? It doesn't really matter, but he held some office, high office, a place akin to the presidency. And they asked him, how do you like being either vice president or whatever he was at that point, to Nixon, having proved what kind of a character he was. And he said, I serve the office of the presidency, not the man. I thought that was very nice. And so there is connected with that position in the assembly an honor that is due. Whether the man has the moral qualifications or is carrying himself in wisdom or not. But doubly so if he is, of course, as you were pointing out, Wayne.
Now, why would self-willed be mentioned here? I could think of many, many things, but why would self-willed be mentioned with regards to oversight?
Because it's the tendency, is it not? I'm putting this forth as more of a question, but it would be the tendency, perhaps, of wanting to do it my way. And we don't listen to others. Doesn't the other translation put it headstrong?
What word?
He's looking at that qualification there in verse 7. Self-willed. It could be translated headstrong. Did you have a thought, Wayne?
Very similar. It's just that in leadership amongst people today, you find that it's the headstrong or the heavily, highly opinionated people that are the leaders. And it's good to have a leader who's strong, but this thing of headstrong is not profitable amongst God's people, because, like you're saying, it's my way or the highway. And that's not God's way. It's God's way, not my way. And so a person gets... you can just see that kind of a character, and if there's authority attached to that, you have a problem. You have the making of a Diotrephes, because that's really, he was a headstrong person, and he wasn't getting it, let anybody get near him in terms, anywhere near his, didn't want a rival is what I'm saying. And self-will person would certainly be dangerous in this position, wouldn't they? Now, all of these things would be dangerous for all of us, but how very dangerous when there is authority connected with it.
They lose the blessing that he could be to the assembly is offset by his bad manners and being headstrong and pushing his own will and his way is best, and so on. And soon they get offended, and so the whole assembly is affected by it, and others who could be led on into blessing are hindered. So it's very important that these characteristics are seen in the man, or not seen in the material way, I put it.
It's interesting to notice in Nehemiah chapter 7, after the city was, the city walls and so on was rebuilt, that they committed the administration of the city into the hands of a couple of men. And I think their names were Hananiah and Hananiah. And their names mean grace and graciousness. That's the kind of men that need to be leaders amongst God's people. Men that are characterized by grace. And grace does not mean liberal and loose in principle. That means that they understand the grace of God and their lives are characterized by it. But they're strong for the truth and for the principles of God.
You know, we had to get rid of a bad leader today at home. We have two beehives, and one of them has, it is so aggressive that you go to that beehive and you smoke it and you take the lid off and they're just immediately on your face, just right in the, into your face, trying to sting you any way they can. I find that I can look at my gloves and I may have half a dozen on each hand that are buried into me, just trying to sting. And there's an old beekeeper lives down the road, and he came over because I bought two new queens. I wanted to split one hive, which is a good hive, and make two out of it, and then this other one I wanted to get rid of, because I've understood that the queen, if she is of an antagonistic type of a queen, the whole hive will be that way. And this hive is unbelievable. It's just terrible. And he came over and we worked with the first hive and we split that one. They were very gentle bees. And we come over to the next one. We take the thing off and he said, as soon as he took it apart, he said, I can sure see what you mean. He said, these are terrible things. He said, I'd get rid of that queen as quickly as we can. But we had a hard time finding her. And it was interesting. He was going through the frames and he had so many bees on a veil, on his veil, he couldn't see anything. They were just all at him, trying to get at his face. And so we finally got her and just had to crush her and put her there on the entrance board. And even now, there's a great mound of bees around her. You know, she's gone, but they have to realize she's gone so that they can accept this new leadership. That, and we put a new queen in there in a cage, and they get used to her. Within 6 weeks, those bees will be all different, changed. Because what actually has happened within 6 weeks or so, all those bees will be gone. The new bees now in there. But just the thing that I think is important in that illustration is that that one bee makes that hive what it is in terms of its spirit. And that is also the same thing amongst the Lord's people. That hive spent so much time in defense, it produced no honey last year. Not even enough for me to get through the winter. Just a waste of time. Why? Because they were so antagonistic, and my theory is they were just so concerned about defense. Maybe not even defense. Maybe the offense. I'm not sure. But we can see here that we have one here. It says, not soon angry. That's kind of like those bees to me. You just get anywhere near them and they're just all over you.
Mr. Carter, Jezebel.
Yeah, right. Yeah. So there is, if a person is, as we have in another place, desires oversight or is willing and wanting to help out in that way, if there are these characters here, that needs to be really properly dealt with, or don't go near it. Don't take on that responsibility, because it says in verse 7, a bishop must be, absolutely must be, and then these things that follow. Very, very important. Not soon angry could mean passionate. And that is just a flare-up, just passionate flare-up over matters.
It means that the individual is ruled by his emotions.
Yeah, right.
Something happens this way, he's moved that way. Something happens another way, they're moved that way. Quickly moved and agitated, governed by emotion, is a passionate person, and in its place there's nothing wrong with passions, but not in the place of leadership, at least in the exercise of leadership in the local assembly.
Now, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, the word is used there, not a brawler. And I wonder if it's similar. What just comes to my mind is a person who would be a brawler is a person who, if the conversation doesn't go all the way just the way they want to fight about it. A person who's scrappy. In other words, if something just goes a little wrong, just get into a verbal fight. Just get very, very abusive. And then the next day, the person feels embarrassed about what they've done and what they've said. Now, that has no place in oversight, obviously.
In a great need of grace.
Yeah.
All through this, because of the kind of people they were.
Then, go ahead.
I was just thinking in regard to anger, and there's a verse in Ephesians 4, it says, "Be angry and sin not." So I suppose there is a place perhaps for a righteous anger. But it says, "And sin not." So it would have to be well controlled.
We read twice in Scripture that the Lord was angry.
Yes.
In the Gospels, I think.
Yes, he overturned the money tables and so forth in the temple.
Another thing in verse 6, it says, "May the man be blameless, the husband of one wife, having believing children." Heard Brother McDowell say one time, "Well, Brother so-and-so, he shouldn't be in that position in a certain assembly because he didn't have any children. The Lord didn't give him any." That's the way he looked at it. Having believing children is what it says in the New Translation.
Well, the next characteristic that he's not to be marked by, negative thing, perhaps we could say, is not given to wine or disorderly through wine. But Mr. Kelly translates that not quarrelsome. Isn't that interesting? Mm-hmm. Apparently the words in the Greek are very close, and you could take it one way or the other. And he has elected to translate it not quarrelsome. Mm-hmm. The quarrelsome may have been agitated through wine, I don't know, but that's not likely a difficulty that you might have today, because Christians, especially in this country, are not given to drinking wine. At least you wouldn't think so. But in the old country, you know, they did drink wine as a beverage, and there was a danger of going overboard with it. And then, of course, you get a quarrelsome person out of it, or a disorderly person as a result.
Well, you can see a personal profile is being built here. We're looking at someone who is very smooth-tempered, long-tempered, patient, has control over his emotions. Not prone to just flashing and flaring up, and he's not going to be emotionally moved by the opinions of others. Someone might put on a great emotional display for him and move him in a particular direction. You know, it could be weeping and tears or whatever. He can see through all that. And he might say, "Well, that might be someone who's very cold." No, not at all. Just one who's been with God and has had to judge himself. That's where these things come from.
Then it says, no striker. And I think that's another qualification, same qualification in Timothy, is it not? They're in both chapter. A striker. Apparently that's to do with violence. Literally striking somebody. Hauling off and slugging them, to put it in modern English.
That's worse than being disorderly. It's just getting worse. It's an extra thing to it. A lot of qualifications here, isn't it? I mean, we have a count of them or not, but
well, we're looking at five or six negative ones. We had in the end of verse 6, children not accused of riot and unruly. Then we have not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre. I think that's something like six, isn't it? Negative things, and then we'll get positive things in the eighth verse. But it's hard to believe that Christians could come to fisticuffs and to actually strike one another. But we're not wiser than the Word of God. If the Bible says such a thing, then don't put it past someone. It could be done. It could be our own selves. Isn't that right?
Yeah.
And having been around a few years, I know at least one case where it actually happened. And so, let's be warned then that violence, of course, has no place among the people of God, and especially one who's a leader.
A leader is quite different from a ruler, if you want to say it that way. Not the ruler in Scripture, but someone ruling over others, like a king would, or as you read in Scripture, it might get pretty violent. A translation I guess it's a seeking-based game, which is money, isn't it? Riches. Not seeking gain by base means. But we have filthy lucre all the way through the New Testament, I think. Poor translation of it. So all translators change it around considerably.
He's a person that is not characterized by trying to make money by some less than standard means of income. Base means. To put it in such an obvious term that it's almost too obvious, you'd say he doesn't gamble with his money, obviously. He doesn't make his living by gambling or some other very obvious, dubious way of making an income.
Filthy lucre doesn't seem to be a very good way to express it.
Yeah.
To me, it doesn't mean anything. You see, verse 8 is a nice contrast.
Yes. A lover of hospitality, is a very nice feature. In other words, he had a home that you could feel to drop in. And you could talk to him. Isn't that nice? Mm. You know, not that we want to look at each of the homes of the brethren here in the assembly locally, under a microscope, but there are certain people that I feel very free to be able to just go up to their home without even phoning them ahead of time and be able to drop in if I wanted to talk to them. I think that's kind of nice. Mm-hmm. He was an easily accessible brother and enjoyed the fellowship of the saints. You know, we shouldn't just be looking to the elders and overseers in the assembly when we have a problem. Here it's hospitality, maybe just for social time to enjoy the Lord together and have a chat or whatever.
A lover of good things, Martin says, which is the same as in the translation.
There's something that hospitality cures, and that is if a selfish kind of a life, just want to keep to yourself and you have your home for yourself and it's all mine. We live our life and the other believers in the assembly, they live their lives over there, and we're all sort of independent little groups within an assembly. Hospitality tends to cure that. And when you open up your home to people, they come through and they see what you're really made out of. And it just tends to break things down oftentimes. Mm-hmm. That selfishness might tend to alienate us. You know, hospitality will tend to break a lot of those things down. It's been used to heal difficult problems in gatherings. And if it's used, some of those difficult problems may never come up. We must remember that our homes and what the Lord has given to us is not really given to us just for ourselves to enjoy. We hold these things as stewards. You see, that's the overseer here is a steward for God, and his home should certainly be held that way. All of our homes should be that way. Everything that we have should be held that way.
We prayed for Uncle Warren. Doesn't he remember him and Aunt Gertie? Wouldn't they be an example here for those of us who remember them? And weren't they an example of that? It was just a home that you could just go to at any time. They're always ready to have a read, yeah. As they called it. That's nice, you know.
Yeah, I remember many times, because I work in that area, driving by their street and seeing them both sitting in the window rocking there. And often, you know, they always had red steps. You couldn't miss it. Just go to the house that has red steps. We used to stop by and go run up the stairs there just for a few minutes and say hi sometimes. Just so delighted to have a visitor.
Well, the word sober should be translated discreet. Now, this is very good. Because there are times when a believer may have to disclose a certain difficulty or problem they may be having in their personal life. Well, the overseer needs to be discreet. He doesn't go to a number of others and start a chain of gossip about this person. He's discreet. He knows how to control himself. He's sober and he's careful in that area. There's no quicker way to break down the confidence of the saints in you if you're characterized by being loose-lipped. Oh, you know, it says in Proverbs 13, isn't it? He that openeth his mouth wide shall have destruction. There may be other thoughts connected with that being discreet. It mentions just, that is, that he's a person that is characterized by being just in his dealings with men and his dealings in the assembly, of course.
A good word to put in there will be fair, very fair.
Now, isn't the next word to be translated, it's not translated holy, but pious.
Pious.
Pious, there. And that's interesting, because that goes along with the character of the whole epistle. Remember, the first verse talks about godliness, and godliness should be translated piety. You'll find that piety is something, it's interwoven through a number of verses in the epistle. So he's characterized by godliness. Is that right?
Yeah, that's good.
And then temperate is to do with, you know, evenness and consistency in the life of the leader. And this is so very important, because if a person is one way one day, and then the next week we see him at the meeting, whatever, he's in another mood or whatever, and then again different the third day, it doesn't lend itself to confidence, evenness, and consistency. He's always the same. Steady and consistent. Those things are very, very important. Because especially as a model, you know, to the flock.
Next one says clinging to the faithful word. Kind of nice way to put it, isn't it? Mm-hmm. Clinging to it. Didn't look at that.
According to the doctrine taught, too, or as he has been taught. I think that's really nice. And that is that the, in the same way, just as he was taught, he's still clinging to that and propounding it in the same way. There's not a change of the truth as it has passed from generation to generation. Not that you could ever change the truth, but I mean, he doesn't alter the things so that, the next generation gets sort of a watered down, toned down view of certain doctrines. It's this is a real responsibility we all have, and that is to maintain the truth as we have been taught it. To not let it go through our hands like somebody handing you a handful of flour, and you put your hand out, well, a lot of it escapes through the fingers, then you pass it to the next person. If you were to do that, you'd find out that three or four people down the line don't have very much flour in their hands, because there is a loss. Well, we don't want to be like that, do we?
I was thinking Isaac, he dug his father's wells, that was, Philistines came along and filled it up, you know, they're the enemies. But when Isaac got them dug out again, he called them by the same name as his father Abraham.
Good.
And I was thinking that, you know, they had to work hard to get those wells going again, refreshment, but he named them the same as his father did. He didn't change it. Kind of bears along the same line, I think, and that's good. Think of that of old ministry, don't we? Same thing. We get some of this old ministry from those brothers who were raised up 150 years ago. We want to cling on to them, don't we? We don't want to see that changed or lowered or anything like that, do we? I want to cling to them.
Couldn't temper it be, let your moderation be known unto all? Philippians 4.